Is that doing it? Okay. Well, tell me if I need to move it. So, anyhow, we talked about the essential elements of worship that are clear in Scripture, and then circumstantial elements. And there are some debates in Reformed circles as well in terms of what exactly are essential elements. There's a few debates about those. But for the most part, we're all in agreement about what the essential elements of worship are. And Andrew passed out a paper. We went over this and went through the slides that he prepared. We talked about prayer, the reading, and the preaching of the Word are essential elements in worship, the exposition of the Word. We talked about confession of sin, being people who are quick to confess sin. We talked about singing hymns and songs of praise to God. We talked about the sacraments as being essential elements of worship, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We talked about those. We also talked about at the end about the our own confession. The Westminster Confession gives us a real good summary of understanding those essential elements and their importance in our corporate worship. And that's in chapter 21 of the Confession. If you'd like to look at that on your own and spend some time looking at it, it's a great guide in terms of what Scripture teaches about these essential elements of worship. But I ended last week talking about when you go back in the history of the church and you start to look at documents in the history of the church after the completion of Scripture. So around the years 90 A.D. and forward, and see what did the early Christians in fact do when they got together for corporate worship. So we have some ancient church documents that begin to tell us what the order of worship was in a typical congregational service, even going back as the year 140. And the first inkling of that, a report of that kind of thing, is found in a document that's called the Didache. Has anybody ever heard of that? The Didache. It's a very brief document. It's only about 16 chapters long. Each chapter is only a couple of paragraphs. It's a Greek document. It's dated sometime between 60 and about 120 A.D. So it was actually in circulation before the New Testament was finished. It was in circulation during the time of the apostles. And the Didache is simply it's the Greek word for teaching. So this document was being passed around among the Christian churches in the Roman Empire, and it was referred to as the Teaching of the Twelve. That was its official title. And scholars just referred to it as the Didache, just taking that one word, teaching. And it was basically a handbook for disciples. It's not inspired. It's basically a disciples' manual. You know, it's kind of like what Andrew and I are working on as far as a membership manual. You know, certain topics and giving brief expositions of this is what we ought to practice, this is how we ought to think on this issue. Well, the Didache is the earliest thing like that we have in church history. And kind of a disciples' manual, basic instruction in Christian living. And some parts of it would actually be like a book of church order. There's some instruction in there for elders on, well, how do you handle this situation when this comes up in the church, or this or that? How often should you meet? And there are a few portions in the Didache that actually talk about worship and about church government and structure. For instance, in chapter 15, there is instruction about electing elders and deacons. Now, this is sometime between 60 and 120 A.D., but here's the exact quote. Elect, therefore, for yourselves, this is a Christian church, bishops and deacons, or elders and deacons, same word, worthy of the Lord, men meek, and not lovers of money, and truthful and proved. And you hear that's a direct quote from the Timothy and Titus passages. For they also render to you the service of prophets and teachers. Therefore, do not despise them, for they are your honored ones together with the prophets and teachers, referring to the New Testament prophets and apostles and Old Testament prophets and teachers. And it goes on to say in that chapter 15, there's a strong exhortation at the end of that little paragraph about being watchful and always ready for the coming of the Lord. And in the meantime, correcting one another when necessary, but never in anger, always with the purpose of bringing purity and honor to Christ in the church. And it says at the end of that chapter, but your prayers and alms and all your deeds so do as you have it in the gospel of our Lord. In other words, the Bible is our standard for what we ought to be doing. Okay? And then in chapter 16, this is the last chapter of the Didache, there's a strong exhortation as well to be watchful, ready for the Lord. And there's an admonition that's almost coming right from the book of Hebrews. And it says, be ready, for you know not the hour in which the Lord will come, but to the church, you come together often, seeking the things which are befitting to your souls. That's the reminder from the book of Hebrews about don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, for that is befitting to your souls. That's good for your spiritual health to be together. And then chapter 14, which is the one I wanted to specifically tell you about, this is a very brief entry regarding being together on the Lord's Day. And that's the term that's used in the Didache, the Lord's Day, which was a term that was first used by the Apostle John in Revelation, the book of Revelation, when he says, I was meditating on the Lord's Day. Well, what is that day? That was not the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, but it was Sunday, what then becomes the Christian Sabbath. And that's a term in Reform circles that's the primary word that we use to refer to Sunday, the Lord's Day. But here's what it says in the Didache on chapter 14. But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread. That's most likely a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. Not necessarily, because they break bread another way, in terms of what's called an agape feast. And give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions. So there's the confession of sin we talked about is essential in worship. Thanksgiving can either be done in prayer or in song. The Didache doesn't specifically mention singing, although the later documents I'm going to share with you do. That your sacrifice may be pure. And now, Christians weren't performing sacrifices like Jews were. That's a clear reference to sacrifices of praise, which the New Testament talks about, when we're together in corporate worship. We're to together bring a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Let no one who is at odds with his fellow come together with you. In other words, we don't want there to be dissension when you gather together for corporate worship. You've got to get your problems with one another solved. Because if you let problems with one another go on and yet try to worship together corporately, there's going to be problems. So real early they recognize, in fact, the next little phrase says, until they be reconciled. So reconciliation with brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ is supposed to be foundational for worship. That your sacrifice may not be profane. That is your worship of praise. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord, in every place and time, offer to me a pure sacrifice. That is a sacrifice of praise. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. That's all we have. That's it. That's all of chapter 14. But it says that Christians on the Lord's Day are coming together. They're celebrating thanksgiving. They're confessing their sin. They're offering sacrifices of praise to the Lord. They're breaking bread together, both in the Lord's Supper, and we find out later in this next document I'm going to share with you, that they're also coming back in the evening Typically, in Christian churches, they meet in the morning, and they're coming back in the evening, and in addition to their worship, they have a meal together, which was referred to in the early centuries as a Christian feast, or an agape feast, a love feast. And it was considered different, a different meal than the meal of communion, or the Lord's Supper. So that's from the Didache. We have Christians meeting on the Lord's Day to offer praise to the Lord. There's a couple of other places in the Didache that are allusions to what happens in corporate worship. But there's another historical reference I wanted to share with you. It's contemporary with the Didache, and it's a personal letter from a Roman official by the name of Pliny. You ever heard of Pliny? Pliny the Younger, yeah. There's Pliny the Elder, and this is Pliny the Younger. He's one of the younger brothers. He was a Roman official, and Pliny is writes a letter, and this is contemporary with the Didache, somewhere in the late first century. And he's writing to Tarsian, who's at that time is the emperor of Rome. And he's writing a report about his looking into Christians who are meeting together in his province, which is Bithynia. That's modern day Turkey. And the scholars have guessed that this letter was probably written about 109 A.D. So right there, shortly after the Apostle John's death. This is from Philip Schaff. He's a church historian, a very noted church historian. And he says, according to Pliny's letter, the Christians assembled on an appointed day, Sunday, at sunrise, sang responsively. You know, we do responsive reading sometimes. I read a line, you read a line in worship. Well, they would sing that way. Somebody would sing a line, the congregation would sing a line back, since they didn't have hymnals. Okay? They sang responsively a song to Christ as to God. And this is a Roman describing Christians. And then pledged themselves by an oath. And he uses the word there, sacramentum. Christians come together and they make pledges to Christ. They make vows to Christ. The Latin word for that is sacramentum, a sacrament. And that's probably one of the times that we have the beginning of this term sacrament being actually used to describe something that Christians do when they're gathered together corporately. Because, you know, in Greek, the word is mysterion, and it's translated into Latin with this word, sacramentum, which is really an oath of loyalty, a way to show loyalty. But here's their oath. They come together and they pledge, they make an oath to Christ, not to do any evil work, to commit no theft, robbery, nor adultery, not to break their word, nor sacrifice property instructed to them. Afterward, now that's what they do when they come together at sunrise. So that's just a very brief description. Christians coming together and somehow singing and making pledges and oaths to Christ as to God. And then afterwards, at evening, he writes, they assemble again to eat ordinary and innocent food. That's the word that he uses because... Now, anybody have an idea why he would call that ordinary and innocent food as opposed to the Lord's Supper? What were early Christians accused of in terms of the Lord's Supper? Cannibalism. They come together and eat the body of Christ. And people are, oh, it's outrageous. They're cannibals and they're mystics and they're weirdos. So they associate anything with the Lord's Supper as being some kind of tribalistic, ritualistic, strange practice. But then they get together in the evening and they have supper together. You know, they have dinner together. And that was the agape feast. So Schaff writes, this account of a Roman official bears witness to the primitive observance of Sunday, because they always did this on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the separation of the love feast from the morning worship, with the Lord's Supper, and worship of Christ as God in song. So that's from this letter from this Roman. Now, Justin Martyr, a Christian, at the close of his work, which was called An Apology, he was an early church apologist, he describes the public worship much more particularly as it was conducted about the year 140. And this would be the earliest real order of worship that we have outside of the New Testament. And this is what Justin Martyr says. On Sunday, a meeting of all who live in the cities and villages is held. And a section of the memoirs of the apostles. That was the phrase for the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament, is read as long as time permits. So they didn't read a couple of verses. You know, they read major portions of Scripture. Okay, that's what they do on Sunday. When the reader has finished, the president, that's the term he uses, in a discourse, so that's the term that Justin Martyr used for the teaching elder. So if you want to refer to Andrew or me as Mr. President, then you know, feel free to do so. But that was a term that that the Jews used in terms of the leader of the synagogue was called the president of the synagogue. So the early Christians used that term in terms of one of the teaching elders. When the president, in a discourse, gives an exhortation to the imitation of these noble things. Public reading of the Scripture, exposition of the Scripture, with the intent purpose of telling the congregants, imitate Christ. Do these things. Practice what's written by the apostles and the prophets. Obey the Bible. So that's what happens in a worship service. After this, we all rise in common prayer. You getting this? This is a worship service. Read the Word. Have a sermon. Everybody then prays. At the close of prayer, as we have before described, bread and wine with water are brought. The president offers prayer and thanks for them according to the power given him. And the congregation responds with the Amen. Why do we sing Amen at the end of every hymn? Because that's what Christians have been doing for 19 centuries. You know, when they say something that's true about the Lord or sing it, then together they say Amen. So here Christians are doing that in the year 140. Then the consecrated elements are distributed to each. Now you notice bread, wine, and water so that there can be both the Lord's Supper and baptisms when needed and when necessary. The consecrated elements are distributed to each and partaken and carried by the deacons to the houses of the absent, the wealthy and the willing, and hopefully that includes everyone. Hopefully if you're not wealthy, at least you're willing. The wealthy and the willing then give contributions according to their free will, and this collection is deposited with the president, who therewith supplies orphans and widows, poor and needy, prisoners and strangers, and takes care of all who are in want. They give as a part of the worship service. And the money is used for the meeting of the needs in the congregation and to those outside. We assemble in common on Sunday because this is the first day on which God created the world and the light. Which is an interesting comment. The day He created light. And because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead and appeared to His disciples. Close quote. So there you have a pretty detailed explanation. You know, what did a worship service look like in the year 140? It looks almost like what we do every Lord's Day. You know, really very, very similar. Same essential elements of worship. Circumstances, of course, very different from ours. Circumstantial elements different. But worship and the essential elements in terms of praising God and the way He wants to be worshiped were practiced by the early church. So that's the earliest one we have, and I thought you'd like just hearing that from the Didache and Pliny the Younger, and then Justin Martyr was the third. Y-T-T-Y-R, I can't remember. And that should hopefully remind us that the things that we do in public worship and our corporate worship, we're not simply coming up with whatever the newest creative idea is. We're trying to remain faithful to what God reveals as the way He wants to be worshiped. And we have some encouragement from that from our early Christian brothers and sisters. As they studied the Scriptures, as they read the memoirs of the apostles and prophets, this is the way they worshiped. And so we are connected in terms of our practice, you know, to the earliest records of the ways that Christians believe they should be worshiping together every Lord's Day. So that's all finishing up this whole issue on worship. Any other comments or questions about that? I just wanted to give you those references. Yeah, Greg. It does. I don't have the references to them, but I think there are a lot of home churches situations. But you know, in Justin's letter, Martyr's letter, they're coming from a lot of places to one central place from the surrounding area towns and villages. So there's also this idea. There may have been home churches out there, but on the Lord's Day there was this sense of as many people as we can in a geographical area going to be together. And I don't know exactly where those meetings took place. Sometimes they may have been outdoors. They may have been in public buildings, but I don't know that for sure. But, you know, the Lord's Day was the day they really recognized was important for corporate worship. Randy?
I would just like to amen this teaching.
Okay. Yeah, that's the more correct term.
And I got that from you. I mean, it was being here in this congregation that you know, the light went on. And we tried to change that whole terminology in our family, too. Like, I know you've done. You know, we're going to worship.
Right.
But I'd love to see the Didache and Pliny's letter publicly available, either on our website. I mean, I don't know how long this thing is.
The Didache is very short, and they're both very short. Justin Martyr really is the first true order of worship because he says this is what we do first, then second, then we do. I mean, that's just like a printed bulletin in terms of an order of worship. And that's the year one. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, they got together to worship the Lord because He is worthy of our worship. We've been created to do that. They didn't get together just to feel better about worshiping. They got. Okay, great. Well, we're going to switch gears now and start the class that the elders, the presidents, all of the presidents. That the elders asked that I do this spring. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll jump right into this. Father, we do thank you for our time this morning. We do thank you for our connection with the church through the centuries. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who in the past recorded these truths about their times together in corporate worship. And we thank you, Father, as we read about their testimony about being together before you, that that is a tremendous encouragement for us to recognize the significance and the importance of attending to the public worship of you and utilizing the elements of worship that you have given us and revealed to us in Holy Scripture. We ask that you would continue to give us that high view of worship and be committed to practicing it both personally in our families and as your people each Lord's Day, ultimately for your glory and your honor. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What's in a name? Do you recognize that little question? Who asked it? Shakespeare. Yeah. What's in a name? That's the first half of a famous quote from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? Does anybody know the rest of the quote? Ooh. That which we call a rose by any other word or any other name would smell as sweet. Now, in that quote, Juliet tells Romeo that a name, what she's saying there is that a name is in many ways simply an artificial, meaningless convention. It's just a designation that doesn't really change the nature or the essence of the thing it denotes. Of course, this is a tragic romance. And she is upset, if you know the story, that she's not allowed to pursue a romantic relationship with Romeo. Because his last name is Montague. And her last name is Capulet. And alas, if I may use the language, alas, these families, the Montagues and the Capulets, were feuding with each other. And she's saying she loves Romeo regardless of his name. No matter what his name. Even if it's the name of a rival family member. He's the man she loves, not his name. One Shakespearean scholar notes, quote, "This one short line encapsulates the central struggle and tragedy of the play," unquote. Now, although I think we would agree with Juliet and we would sympathize with her in this conflict that's been unfairly fueled, we might say, by names, that doesn't mean that all names are useless or void of meaning or significance. For instance, do you know what your own personal name means? How many of you know what your name means? About maybe a third to a half of us know what your name means. Julie, what does your name mean? How appropriate, huh? Beautiful spirit. Okay, who else had their hand up? Purity, okay? God's messenger. Ooh. Anything, Calvin?
Lawrence. Calvin, I'm not sure what Calvin
is.
Lawrence?
Yeah, that's right. Calvin is bald. And Lawrence means?
The
what?
The crowned one.
The bald crowned one. Excellent. What's in a name? It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit, see? It's crowned, but yeah. Okay. Anybody else want to share what their name is, Betty? God's?
Consecrated to God.
Anybody else?
Follower of Christ.
Follower of Christ. Ooh, great names. I've shared this with some of you in the past, but just as an example, playing around with this. My name, some of you know all of my name, but... I was thinking Moody. Because his middle name is Thomas Wright. Isn't that right, Andrew?
Yes.
We have the same middle name, which is appropriate, you'll hear in a minute. My name, David, is a Hebrew word. It's after King David. And his name, Dawid, in Hebrew, is beloved. Thomas, do you know Thomas in the New Testament, what he was also called? Didymus?
Yeah.
The twin. Thomas means twin. That's a good guess, and that's a maybe, because we talk about brackish water being salty water. And there's a possibility it may be connected to that. But when my brother John over there went to England a number of years ago, and my mother and father wanted to find out about this last name, the only thing they found, because we knew our ancestors were from England, they found a name on church records, B-R-A-K-K. They found that term. And that term means keeper of the hounds. That's the guy that keeps the doghouse. Keeper of the hounds. Or maybe lives in it, right. So I'm either a double loved hound dog guy, or maybe the beloved salty twin. Andrew and I both share the middle name Thomas, and so we're twin teaching elders here at Christ Covenant. What's in a name? People's names today, of course, in a lot of quarters, aren't chosen as much for their meaning or their message as for their sound, maybe, or their heritage, or perhaps their family tradition of a name. Since I was the firstborn in my family, I was named after my two grandfathers, David and Thomas. And in my family, on my father's side, there had been a long tradition of the name Beverly in our family. But it was always used for a boy. Now, growing up in the 60s, every class had Beverlys in it, but none of them were boys. They were all girls. That was a very popular girl's name back in the 50s and the 60s. Except for my brother, Beverly. And he went by the nickname Bev, B-E-V for short. And fortunately, he was one of those guys who could handle having a girl's name growing up. Kind of like the Johnny Cash song, A Boy Named Sue. Well, I had a brother named Beverly, and he could handle it about the same way as that song tells us. Well, of course, in Scripture, in Holy Scripture, names often carry very important meanings and messages. Names are very important in Scripture. We should always pay attention to names. I'd like someone to look at Hosea chapter 1 and read that for us. Hosea 1. Paul, would you get that? This is the Old Testament. 1 verse 6 to begin with. Hosea 1:6. Yeah.
She conceived again for her daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all."
Okay. Is anybody else looking at that and have it in the literal Hebrew word? What does it say? Lo ruhama. You have to learn some Hebrew this morning. Lo is the Hebrew prefix for not. Lo ruhama. It means either as the name that Paul just read. It either means no mercy, or here's another real possible interpretation of this name, which is pretty stark. It can also mean not loved. Woo! A prophet of God. I want you to name your daughter not loved. So she's growing up. Hey, Papa, what's my name? Not loved. Real serious situation there. Now, was God trying to be cruel to this little girl? No. She was the daughter of a prophet. And a prophet's whole mission in life was to proclaim the word of the Lord to the people of God. So he's speaking to Israel throughout his career. Read verse 8, Paul. Okay. Okay. Well, there's another tough one. And when you have this little boy, name him not my people. Of course, what's going on here with these names is through the names of the prophet's children, God is sending a constant reminder through the prophet's family of the message that he's delivering to Israel at this point in time, which is a message of judgment. Israel had forsaken the Lord. They were turning away from the Lord. His prophet comes to call them back. And the prophet, you know, presents the truth of God's word to them. And he tells them the truth in terms of what really is going on. And what's going on right now is that you are not loving me. You're turning your back on me. And I'm going to remind you of that through this little girl. And if you continue down the road, you're not going to be my people. There's going to come a time in which the covenant I have made with you will come to an end. It's a real serious message through the names of a couple of little kids about the judgment that God is bringing on Israel at the time. So it was almost like a megaphone calling attention to Israel's need at that point in time to repent and to come back into a proper relationship, return to a proper relationship with the Lord. And it was a constant reminder, because every time the prophet or his wife opened their mouths to call their children to supper or come in or go here, or go, you know, they're using a name that means either not loved or no mercy or not my people. Very strong. And of course, that's just one example of many in Scripture of the same kind of thing. There's always a lot of significance attached to names, to places, to people, to events in our Bible. That's one way of saying there's a lot in a name. What's in a name? There is a lot in a name. And so the reason that I wanted to start right there is because the name of this church is Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. That's our name. We have four parts to our name. And that's a name that we chose a number of years ago after experimenting with a variety of names. That's the name that our elders and that our congregation eventually landed on and decided to use in order to communicate the basics or the essentials of who we are and what we believe and how we function as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come to understand the meaning behind each one of these names, you'll be able to answer the question, what church do you go to? And give more than simply a designation. You'll be able to tell them what we believe, what we practice, why we do certain things, why we don't do other certain things. But it's all ultimately connected to our name. Our name is the outline of understanding. It's the shorthand version of telling somebody all about us. So that hopefully by God's grace, people will take an interest in us, want to come and see who we are, want to check us out. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. Well, what's different about y'all? Boom, 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 boom. You know, if you learn this, you'll have a tremendous repertoire of being able to answer that question. Where are you connected to the body of Christ? And what are the distinctives about your own congregation? Yes, honey? Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. So that's going to be the outline for this course. We'll stop there this morning. Next week we're going to talk about how each of these headings, each of these names is a heading that we're going to be using as an outline to understand specifically who we are, and that we are very much aware of there's a lot in a name, and we need to understand all that's behind the name we've chosen for ourselves. Let me close us in prayer. Thank you, Lord, as we begin this time together this morning, thinking about who we are as your people and who we are as a specific congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us come to understand that fully, to be truly encouraged by it, excited about it, that we would be able to share it with others, and that you would use this opportunity about telling others about who we are to help us grow and have a greater impact for Christ in Amarillo, Texas. We pray that you would bless us to this end and bless us this morning as we gather to worship your most holy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. CCPC.